Good morning, all three of you. There are more people here, I guess. Today we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read that chapter. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord our God, your God, has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you tempted him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." Okay, we spent the last couple of weeks looking at the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 and the context in which they're given, and noted maybe 3 weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when, that the Chapter 5 introduces a new section in the book of Deuteronomy, which runs through chapter 26. It is the section in which the law is given, the Ten Commandments, and then the law is expounded by Moses and applied. So we begin the first section of that exposition, which is widely recognized to be chapters 6 through 11. And it's noteworthy that these chapters are especially focused on the first commandment. So in a sense, after giving the Ten Commandments, then Moses turns and says, well, here's what the first commandment looks like, chapters 6 to 11. Here's how it will play out in your national life and into your individual life. And I think as you listen to what I just read in chapter 6, you can hear echoes of the first commandment. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's an emphasis in verse 4, the Shema, as we'll talk about, the fact that God is their only God, the only one to be worshipped. But you can see echoes of that throughout the chapter, and I'll try to point out some of those as we go along. So that recognition that the succeeding chapters, especially chapters 6 through 11, especially focus on the exposition of the first commandment, is, I think, fairly clear. It'll be a while before we get there, but I'll simply note that more recent scholarship has taken the view that the entire section goes in that way. So chapter 12 and following begins with an exposition of the second commandment. And you can see that in chapter 12 pretty clearly in terms of the way there to worship God is set forth. You're not to worship the way the heathen did. You're not to use their graven images and so on. And then after that is an exposition of the third commandment in the chapters following that section and so on. Now, we'll see how that goes. We'll see whether that really works out in practice, Lord willing, sometime in the distant future. But I think for now, in the opening chapters, in chapters 6 to 11, it's fairly clear that again and again we're returned to the unique commitment of the nation to God as the only God and as their God. And that should be before us as we study this. So then I want to break this up by looking at the first five verses of chapter 6 as really the text for a mini-sermon, if you will. The rest of the chapter really is based on the opening five verses, and especially verses 4 and 5. And then we'll just look at the way those play out in three or four different ways in the chapter. Okay, so the chapter opens really with a statement that we've seen before. It's an introductory statement. This is the commandment. These are the statutes and the judgments. It's alerting us that we're about to talk about the law. And it rehearses again the promises that were associated with that, that your days may be prolonged in the land, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly. So those remind us of the Abrahamic covenant, but of the promises that have been restated in Deuteronomy already, and the reference there to a land flowing with milk and honey is a familiar one. So those are then an exhortation to pay attention to what's about to come, because there is, if you will, an incentive for them. And that's rehearsed even at the end of the passage. We saw that in verse 24, for our good always. It's important for us to be reminded that God gives us these things for our good. We may think of them as negative and burdensome. That's not the way they're supposed to be under grace. But here the passage reminds us at the beginning and at the end that it's for our good, that God promises to bless the nation and by application and the New Testament as well, bless us in obedience to his ways. The main part of the opening section is really verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That sounds familiar, right? So the first word, hear, in Hebrew is something like Shema. And this is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So pious Jews repeat this twice a day. This is part of the morning and evening prayer service. It is a fundamental declaration of their faith and of our faith as well. It's, as I already mentioned, really a repetition of what we saw in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, their profession of faith is that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, having said that, there is actually a fair amount of variation in the translation. I'm reading from the New King James. Your translation may put it differently. Even the New King James has, as an alternative translation, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And there are various things that could be drawn out of the text in terms of the nuances. The main emphases I would want to bring out are, first of all, this is against polytheism. God is the only true God. Okay? That seems like a given to us, but I think we discussed this in connection with the first commandment. It wasn't a given in their context, right? They had just left Egypt, which was polytheistic to the core, and they were about to enter Canaan, which was, they had a different set of gods, but still the same way. So they needed to be taught, and their history shows that they really did need to be taught, that there is only one God. God is the only one. And on the other hand, it's not simply, you might say, a bare theological assertion, as important as that is, but it is the fact that he is their God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or The Lord alone will be our God. So it's a declaration of allegiance to that one God. He is our God, and we will serve no other gods. So it's clear why that should be a foundation for their faith, right? They should acknowledge up front that the one whom they serve is the only God, and that all of their affection, all of their allegiance should be given to Him. Now, that statement is actually repeated, you wouldn't be surprised, throughout Scripture. It's an interesting thing to look at how often it's repeated in the New Testament. So I put up just a couple of references, 1 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 3. And 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an unusual situation, at least from our point of view, where there were people who were tempted to have eating food that was taken from the idol's temple, and that caused a certain stir in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges up front that there is only one God. Okay? And therefore, in a sense, it's an indifferent matter whether you eat this food from the pagan temples, because there are no other gods. And then he goes on, of course, to explain that it's more complicated than that. There are all sorts of considerations. But it's rather striking that there, when he repeats this idea, he includes our Lord Jesus and the explanation of it. So I decided not to go into that because I could never make it through the chapter, but it is worthwhile reflecting on how the emphasis here on the oneness of God does not exclude the belief in the Trinity that we confess. Okay? And you can see glimmers of that in that passage in 1 Corinthians 8 and elsewhere. Lord willing, we'll come to another sort of connection with this chapter along those lines. But another reference from the New Testament, Galatians 3:20, Paul says simply, God is one. And that's an echo of this same statement. But coupled with verse 4, the Shema, is verse 5. In fact, in the Jews' minds, I think the Shema extends beyond, at least what they recite, extends beyond verse 4. And this is the familiar statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay, so this is the way we are to respond to that one God. And it's a striking thing, isn't it, that what God calls for is not a list of mechanical rules, but the love of our whole heart. Okay, so Calvin says it this way, the chief joy which we should have to incline us to do well is a hearty and free affection for God. So that's the point here. And turning from who God is and our declaration of allegiance to Him is a commandment to love Him with our whole being. Now this wording here, the heart and soul and strength, may sound a little different from the wording that we're familiar with in the New Testament. Remember, three times in the New Testament, this passage is quoted in conversation with Jesus. Twice Jesus actually quotes it, and then once his opponent, if you want to put it that way, also quotes it. Let me just make a comment on that. In the New Testament, there are slightly different words. Strength is mentioned, but also loving God with our mind. And it's really a matter of the difference in the use of the words in the Hebrew and Greek. So when we think of heart, we may tend to think of our affections. We've watched too much Disney or something. But in the Hebrew mind, the heart is really your inner being. Okay? And so one translation or one commentator actually gives this explanation of the commandment. Love the Lord your God with total commitment. So the heart has to do with who you are, with your total self, and then to total excess. Okay? So the last one, with all your strength, is like with all your muchness or something like that in the Hebrew. It's a call to excess, to all that you can give. And strength, of course, is strength or vigor is a good explanation of that idea. So clearly what verse 5 is talking about is entire commitment to God, entire, we might say, enthusiastic, but not in the sort of unbridled sense, entire obedient enthusiasm to love God and to serve Him. Now that use in the New Testament is noteworthy, and I'm actually planning to come back to it at the end, so I won't say much more now, but Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:29 and 30, and then the one I want to come back to is in Luke 10, which our pastor preached on a few weeks ago. I want to come back to that passage. But it's interesting that when Jesus is answering about the summary of the law, he gives not only in 22:37 the verse 5, but also verse 4. That is, Jesus repeats the Shema in verse 4, as well as the commandment to love God. And then he says on this, and then of course he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself from Luke 19, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there's the understanding that this commandment to love God is really a summary for all of the law, and especially for what we usually call the first table of the law. So although you know, our orientation maybe is toward the first commandment, there's no separating them out or compartmentalizing them. All that God demands of us flows from this love to God, and of course then from the associated love to our neighbor. Okay, so that sounds really great. How does it work out in practice? Okay, because it's one thing to say those things and say I do love God with all my being, and then it's another thing to have a lot of money in your bank account and forget about God. Okay, that's what the next section talks about, for example. Well, not exactly bank accounts, but so the rest of the chapter is really a pressing home of those points in ways that we might say would naturally flow out of this. If you really love God with all of your being, then this is how you're going to live. That's maybe the best way to think of it. It's a natural outworking of that. But before we get to that, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far.
Is it Disney? You could love Disney too much with your heart, but not the Three Stooges?
Yeah, the Three Stooges had no such perverted idea of the heart. I mean, they... they didn't follow their heart. They didn't follow their brains because they didn't have any. But right, yeah. Disney's the real culprit. Okay. So I tried to summarize the rest of the chapter in four parts, and this is one of the cases where I did that because there's no way otherwise I would get through. So I'm just going to try to summarize and hit some of the high points . And then if you want to ask further questions, we can see what we can do with it. So the first section, verses 6 through 9, I summarized as be occupied with God's word. Now all of this has to do with the fact, as I already mentioned, that true love will show itself in obedience. As Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's really the idea for the whole thing. But here it starts out in verse 6, these words, and that draws us back from, you might say, the general love of God to the specific love of God, which is shown in occupation or even preoccupation with God's words. And that's the way I decided to summarize this. And how is that shown? Well, it's shown by first keeping these words in our heart. Okay, so that no doubt would require that we learn God's word and even memorize God's word. But it's supposed to be in our inner being. It's supposed to be part of the core of who we are. And it will also show in the way we deal with our children. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So I'm going to come back to that because the end of the last section, as I'm dividing it up, verses 20 and following, return to this theme of teaching the children. But let me just note that we've already seen that in verse 2. Fear the Lord, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. We've already seen that emphasis in Deuteronomy on this succession of the covenant. Okay, it's not enough for the covenant to be with those who are standing there. That was back at Sinai. It's not even enough for those to keep the covenant who are standing here, and we'll see the renewal later on in Deuteronomy, but it is to be preserved from generation to generation. So that emphasis we've seen in Deuteronomy, and here it's extended in a slightly different way. But I'll just underline here the point that part of the preoccupation with the word is teaching it to our children. And you may have known, I think I mentioned before, that this word is this. These verses are often brought up in homeschooling literature, rightly so, as arguments for Christian education generally, that that our children are to be taught the ways of God. And the word that's teach there in verse 7 is the word for actually sharpen or hone. Okay, I don't know what that says about parenting styles, but it isn't the usual word for teaching. It has to do with sharpening and or whetting, W-H-E-T, as you would sharpen an implement. Okay, so that's the second way in which they're supposed to be given over to the Word or to be occupied with the Word. And the third way is closely connected with that and no doubt would involve the teaching of children, and that is that you should be talking about it wherever you are. Now that's, again, I think it's a familiar idea. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay, so it is the same sense of preoccupation with the Word of God. And it isn't supposed to be like just some kind of formal preoccupation with the Word of God. After all, this is the outworking of the love of God. And if we love something, we'll talk about it. Right? I mean, if you love something, let's say you love basketball, then your kids are going to know you love basketball. You're going to talk about it, and they're going to understand it. And in fact, you may talk of it when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and so on and so on. Well, that's the idea here. What the Word is supposed to be the thing which has the allegiance of your heart and the also the first thing your mind talks about, because God is the one whom we love and His Word is therefore precious to us. And that's followed up in verses 8 and 9 by the binding them as a sign on your hand and writing them on the doorpost of your house. This sort of commandment came up already in Exodus. I think I put up the references there. Exodus 13 and then later on in Deuteronomy 11, 18. This was taken literally by the later Jews in that they had these boxes in which they put scripture verses. The Shema was one of them. And they would bind them to their foreheads and also to their wrists or arms. You may remember that Jesus in Matthew 23 refers to the Pharisees and their phylacteries. That's the word that's used there. And the phylacteries are these boxes with these ribbons and the scripture verses inside. And Jesus doesn't particularly criticize them for the phylacteries as much as for their hypocrisy. But it seems likely that this was not intended as a commandment to do this literally, but instead the same emphasis that the Word would be with you in all of life. And in fact, it's clear that it's not merely talking about personal life when it refers to gates in verse 9. So that's not the gate to the pasture, that's the gate to the city. So the Word of God should affect their civic life as well. You know, there's an offensive thing to say, but it's clear. I mean, maybe at this point, okay, we're just talking about Deuteronomy. So it's clear because the law, as Moses gives it, does address their civic life. But it is to be something that's before them always. I was going to say that, you know, frontlets, these things that people put up here on their foreheads, are only things that women wear. But then I started to think, does Aragorn have a frontlet? Is that where that counts as a frontlet? I don't know. Didn't he have a stone on his forehead? Not sure exactly how far that extends in terms of what a frontlet is, but you tend to think of like princesses and people like that with frontlets. Here they are supposed to put the Word there as an indication of its centrality in their lives. Okay, that's the first section. And then the second section, as I'm dividing it, is verses 10 through 15. And here is the thing I was talking about with bank accounts. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers. Okay, so he takes them forward in time. And he says, think about what's going to happen when you actually inherit the land. And when they inherit the land, they're going to inherit, you might say, everything all set up for them. And that this passage emphasizes this. It says at the end of verse 10, large and beautiful cities which you did not build, because they simply kick out the Canaanites or slay them, houses full of all good things, and then the agricultural references in terms of the vineyards and olive trees. So think ahead to how God is going to bless you so that you inherit the wealth of the wicked for your own use. It's a good thing that God has given you. It's good to disinherit the wicked and for the righteous to inherit it. But there's a warning in verse 12. Beware. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. You know, they might have said, well, we've had some troubles in the wilderness, but it's really difficult to obey God in the wilderness when you're camping all the time. Sorry, that's my word for it. But, you know, it's really difficult because we're wandering around all the time. We're suffering a lot. But when we get to the promised land, then we can obey God because everything will be settled. We'll have all of our houses and things will be a lot better. He says instead, beware. Prosperity is dangerous, in effect. And what they should beware of is forgetting, lest you forget in verse 12, the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Okay. Now that's got to be the most stupid thing, right? Because God is the one who gave them all of that. How could they forget God? Okay, except that maybe we tend to do that ourselves, don't we? We tend to forget, and when we're prospering, when God has blessed us, that's the time perhaps we need to be most careful. Now this passage has sort of a subtext again of idolatry, and so the connection with the first commandment is clear in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. So why is that mentioned specifically here? Well, probably because the gods of Canaan, that is the gods the Canaanites worshipped, were often fertility gods. And they were gods of the harvest. And so if you wanted a good harvest, you served this particular, whatever, regional god in this way, and you got a good harvest. And the perverseness of the mind was that even though they had conquered the Canaanites, and therefore in a sense showed that their god was superior to the Canaanite god, then what they did instead was look around and say, well, how did the Canaanites do it? After all, they used to live here. And this will come up again in chapter 12, but specifically, the temptation would be to look to continued prosperity for the gods that they had just, you might say, disinherited, to the gods of the peoples, at least, they had disinherited. It's a strange sort of psychology, but you see it later on in the history of the nation. It's a psychology of idolatry, which, of course, is strange in itself. But here, they're warned not to do that, to remember that God is the one who provided for them. And the emphasis there in verse 15, that God is a jealous God, we've already seen more than once in Deuteronomy. They would therefore, if they did this, be disinherited in verse 15. They would be destroyed from the face of the earth. Now, one other striking fact about this passage is that Jesus, when he is tempted in the wilderness, after he's been fasting for 40 days, uses one of these verses to defend himself against Satan. So Satan, remember, says that Satan will give him all the kingdoms of the earth. Sounds like prosperity, right? If only what? Well, if only you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus says no by quoting verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. The version that Jesus uses is equivalent to that. It doesn't sound the same in the reading here versus the reading in the Gospels, but it's the same point. And it's striking that Jesus then, in obedience to the Father and refusing idolatry, although he's offered prosperity, should turn to Deuteronomy 6. And we discussed this before. He's keeping the law that Israel failed to keep. He is the perfect Son of God, the obedient one. So that Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8 are those references. So we'll come back to this theme later. I put actually above that a whole string of references. Deuteronomy 8 brings up the same idea of warning that in prosperity they would forget God. Famous statement in Deuteronomy 32, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. I would like that as a description of yourself. But and then later on in Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah confesses that that was the way they had behaved. They had forgotten God when they entered the land and prospered. So it's a significant warning, one we should keep in mind as we think about our own situation. I'll add one other comment here, and this is one of these places where it would be tempting to go on and on. But in verse 13 it says, you shall take oaths in his name. That looks like kind of a strange commandment. It isn't really a commandment to take oaths directly as much as when you take oaths, take an oath in his name. And the point is really that an oath is an identification of who our God is. Right? Different religions swear to different gods. They call different gods to be witnesses. So when we swear an oath, we're identifying ourselves as the people of God. And that's why later on and elsewhere in scriptures, this same phrase is used in terms of a profession, or if you will, a confession of faith. And here's a striking way that it's used. I'll just mention in, actually a couple of them, Isaiah 65:16 and Isaiah 45, both. The first, Isaiah 45 is interesting because Jesus is implicitly mentioned there, because it's the statement that before God says, before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I think that's familiar from the quotation in Philippians 2. What's striking is that Paul applies that to Jesus. In essence, says you should confess, if you like, take oaths in the name of Jesus as the only Savior. And that underlines the fact that the New Testament sees Jesus as the one who is worthy of worship and who should be served. Okay, so that's two of the four sections. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes?
Oaths in government situation, like taking the oath, government office?
Uh-huh.
That?
Yeah, well, it should only be in the name of God, mm-hmm. with a confession of the God of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. I think there are provisions now for you not to have to take an oath in the name of God in the traditional way. I'm not actually sure. But yeah, the Westminster Confession makes that quite plain, that our oaths are to be in the name of the true God. Okay. The next section is verses 16 through 20. And if the one we just looked at was a warning about what will happen in prosperity, then you can understand this as a warning of what we will face in difficulty or distress. Maybe poverty isn't exactly the contrast, but the warning is not to tempt God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Okay, what was Massa? So that was in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. They had just come out of Egypt. They weren't yet to Sinai, but not very surprising. They didn't have a lot of water in the desert, and so they complained against God. And the way they complained against God or murmured against him is interpreted as saying, is God among us or not? So that's tempting God, because they're really saying, okay, if you're really God, then you can produce water for us on demand. Okay? It's really putting themselves in the place of God. Usually in Scripture, almost always in Scripture, God is said to test his people, which is a good thing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, he tested them in the wilderness and provided for them. But here they're turning the tables and, in essence, putting themselves above God. They're putting the Lord on trial, as it were. And the root of this sin is really unbelief. They doubt whether God would provide for them. So they put this before him to see if he could do it. And this is again and again, this tempting or testing of God is again and again condemned in Scripture. And I only put up some references, 1 Corinthians 10:9 and Hebrews 3, because there again the connection in Hebrews is made with unbelief in the passage that we looked at before. But instead of dwelling on that, let me just underline, so I can get through the rest of this, let me just underline one point, and that is that Jesus also cited from this passage, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, is what Jesus cited in reference to the temptation of Satan. Remember, Satan, when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said, cast yourself down, and Satan misused Scripture. Quoted Psalm 91, you ought to do it, and God will take care of you. And Jesus says, no, I won't cast myself down, because you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here again is Jesus' refusal to complain It's really characteristic of the whole pattern of his life. He submitted himself to the will of God. He didn't murmur against his taking on human nature and the sufferings he endured. Instead, he submitted himself to the will of God, and he perfectly obeyed the Father. Okay, we could spend more time on that, but let's go to the last section, which is verses 20 through 25. So we had, be occupied with the word don't forget, don't tempt God, and the last one I summarized as catechize your children. Okay, so it says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, and what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son. Okay. So I use the word catechize. We're familiar with the catechisms from Westminster, and of course those weren't the first catechisms. This isn't, in a sense, a formal catechism. It wasn't as if they were expecting this to be written out. But the principle of catechism is that of a question and answer. And it's a good way to work, to learn things. Actually, there's a lot of discussion in math and science education these days about that sort of way of learning things as opposed to straight lecture. But here, the context is the child, the son specifically mentioned, looks at the things they have received, the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which God has commanded them, and asks, what does all this mean? Okay? Well, that's a good thing. I mean, we should hope that our children ask those sorts of questions. And what they're told is that they should have a ready answer. Okay, and so here the parents are supposed to memorize the catechism, right? The child asks the question, the parents should have the answer, and I'll come to the answer in just a second. But let me encourage the children, there aren't really young children here, but the children to be curious, to ask questions. That's part of the learning, and frankly, part of the learning is to prepare you to be parents, so that when your children ask these questions, you'll know how to answer them. You should be better at it than your parents were. In many cases, your parents didn't grow up being catechized, but you did. So, you should learn these things, and you should have the same attitude, the same curiosity. I put up some other references on the board. Yeah, so Exodus 13, Joshua 4. This is an expected thing. In Exodus 13, you know, when your child asks you about the Passover, why do we do this? You should have an answer. And the expectation is that they will ask. They will be curious about the things that are done. It may especially be connected with the ceremonies, so perhaps with the sacraments. But here in our passage, it's especially connected with the law of God that's given. This is consistent with the whole point of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is here to instruct us, right? We're in the section of an exposition of the Ten Commandments, so we should be able to explain these things in the way people will understand. What's striking about the answer is that it doesn't really seem to be an explanation of the commandments, does it? Did you notice that? You shall say to your son, who's just asked, what's the meaning of the testimonies? We were slaves of Pharaoh. Okay? It's a very insightful comment that a commentator quoted another commentator giving, and I'll read the quotation. Makes it third hand or something. Anyway, it says, Israel's theology of law was determined by her theology of history. Her law was always an inseparable part of the history of salvation. So the point is that, in less exalted terms, when we come to thinking about and really transmitting to our children the obligation we have, and the reason we care about God's word, we should look at our backstory. When did that word replace history? I don't understand. Anyway, people always say backstory now. So we should look at our backstory. Okay, we should look at what God has done. And that's really what's said here. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. The Lord showed wonders, signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt. So there's the twofold nature of it. It's a blessing to God's people, but it's a judgment against God's enemies, and he brought us out to give us this land, and it was the Lord. Finally, in verse 24, we get to the commandments. It's the Lord who commanded us to observe these things for our good. So in our answer, we're supposed to emphasize God's goodness to us, and we're supposed to emphasize the goodness not only in what he's done for us, but the commandments are good for us, as I noted before, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So this answer underlines the fact that the whole obedience to God, the whole love to God, is of a piece with what God has done for us. In other words, you shouldn't start Deuteronomy in chapter 5. You should start it back in the earlier chapters. This is what Moses was rehearsing, how God had cared for them. Or at least you should start the Ten Commandments with the preface. You know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here the way the answer goes identifies us. If you will, it locates us in the history of redemption and says this is who we are. Often our testimonies are about our own personal salvation, what God has done for us individually. And that is important. When we talk to our children, we should talk about how God has blessed us, whether it was in a Christian home or in some other way. But it's also important for us to have the same bigger perspective, which this answer gives us, which is that God has worked through all of history. God sent his Son to save us from destruction. That's why we keep his commandments, because he has loved us and saved us and given us new hearts. Okay. Now, lest you think you're getting out early today, like you start to fold up your papers and put things in your knapsack and that kind of thing. Lest you think that, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about verse 25, then it will be righteousness for us. Okay. Did you think about that when I read it? Did you wonder, what? It says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. In what sense are we here called to our own righteousness? Well, it's worth thinking about that answer a little bit. So, probably run out of time, even though I still do have some minutes left. Let's think about it. So first of all, and most importantly, when you read a verse like this, you should read it in context, of course. And in specifically, this is saying that the law is the standard of righteousness. That's clearly the context here. He's talking about the commandments of God. And that would be as opposed, say, to our own inventions of standards of righteousness. So what is it that God expects of us? He expects of us to hear his word and obey it. So righteousness is not based on our own standards. That would be pretty easy. I could make my own standards. I could keep them. No, righteousness is based on the standard of God. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments, not the commandments that we make up. And the church historically has had the tendency to do that, sadly. But no, righteousness is based on the law of God. It's a perfect standard because it expresses who God is. But second of all, as I emphasized in connection with the Ten Commandments, this is in the context of the covenant. Okay, so they would have understood, after all they've just talked about this, that it was God who had redeemed them. And so that it is righteousness for us is talking about the fact that God, in drawing us to himself, will keep us in the covenant relationship in the way of obedience. It is a call to obedience and a call to faithfulness to God, the God who has already justified us, to use New Testament terms. In other words, God expects obedience, sanctification, and growth in holiness, but he has already received us as righteous. That's the way to interpret it in the context. It has to do with the fact that God has made a covenant with them and drawn them to himself. But thirdly, lest we forget this point, no one is able perfectly to keep the law. And this is a great chapter in which to point that out. Okay, if you think you can, just read verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay, any Pharisee who thinks he can keep the law perfectly, and I mean Pharisee in like the not the literal Pharisee, but the Pharisaical attitude, is brought up short with the fact that the law of God touches the heart. It demands complete allegiance. It demands total love to God. So it would be ridiculous to say that our righteousness could be acquired before God by perfect obedience to his commandments. The very context of the chapter says that's an impossibility. And that's the reason, or rather the perversion of that and the neglecting of that fact, is the reason why Jesus dealt with the man the way he did in Luke 10. Now, our pastor conveniently already preached the sermon on this, but turn with me to Luke 10 just briefly so I can remind you of that. By the way, when we're turning there, I failed to say that when we were talking about prosperity that you should stay tuned for today's sermon, because it's exactly that warning against prosperity and the turning away from God. But today, we're looking at an older sermon, and Luke 10. Remember, Jesus in verses 25 and following is confronted. Maybe it's not as antagonistic as that word would suggest. But behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Well, that sounds sort of confrontational, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so that's the question before us in this discussion. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers in verse 28 in saying, "Do this and you will live." So in question of inheriting eternal life, the answer is the law. Do this and you will live. What does the lawyer answer? Jesus says, well, you tell me, in effect, what's written in the law. Of course, that's the first point I made. If you want to find out what to do to inherit eternal life, you have to look at God's standard. And so the lawyer quotes verse 27. First, from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You see the difference I was talking about. And your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. Okay. So the lawyer rightly summarizes the law. It's basically the answer that Jesus had given before. And Jesus says, you have answered rightly, do this, and you will live. But as our pastor pointed out, the lawyer wasn't satisfied with that answer. He wanted to justify himself. And so Jesus, in essence, sends him to the law. And I won't go over that again because our pastor talked about that. But I just wanted to remind you of the context. The law has another function. We've been emphasizing the function to instruct God's people. If we love God with all of our hearts, if we're his people, then we will delight in his law. So we will talk of it all the time. We will not forget God and prosperity and so on and so on. But another function of the law is to show us our own sinfulness. And Jesus was here applying the law in that way. In essence, saying, okay, well, let's see how you do loving your neighbor. Jesus did the same sort of thing with the rich young ruler in parallel passages in the Gospels. He drives men to the law that they would see their sinfulness. And unless they're blinded by their own self-righteousness, they will be turned away from seeking to establish their own righteousness, from twisting, if we go back to Deuteronomy 6, from twisting Deuteronomy 6:25 to think that they can be accepted on their own righteousness before God. They will be turned away from that and realize that they must have another, a Savior, who can deliver them. And let me just emphasize that the law itself pointed this out in another way, and that is by the whole ceremonial system. The whole system, we looked at, saw this some in Leviticus, the whole system of cleansing was intended to remind them that they were defiled by sin. The whole system of sacrifices was there to tell them that they needed to have their sins forgiven, and even from one of the sacrifices that they needed restitution for sin. They needed someone to obey in their place. And so we ourselves, then, are not to look to the law as our justification, but to realize that even when we obey God as God's children, that it's accepted by God as a good work because of Christ. Okay? I mean, one overreaction to what I just said is to say, what's the point? Okay? But God encourages us, as a father encourages his children, to walk in obedience to him. And for Christ's sake, and because of the work of Christ, both in his active and passive obedience, both suffering for our sins and obeying the law perfectly, we are accepted and our works are also accepted. God does receive us and our good works and account them so because of Christ. So I thought I would close by reading a fairly long quotation from Calvin's sermons on this passage. And I think you'll find it helpful as a summary of this, especially this last part. "Therefore, when we have acknowledged ourselves to be utterly forlorn and damned in our own nature, and thereupon repair to our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be partakers of his righteousness, and to be justified by virtue of the obedience which he yielded to God his Father, then God not only receiveth us to mercy and covereth us with the perfection that is in our Lord Jesus Christ as with a cloak, to the intent that we should obtain salvation, but also taketh our works in good worth. And then a little bit later he says, then does not our righteousness consist in the worthiness of our own works, but inasmuch as they be sanctified in the name of God's Son, and forasmuch as we be his members, we are admitted for righteous because of the obedience which he yielded unto God. And that obedience is communicated unto us as if it were our own. Thus you see how the promises that are made unto us do assure us that God will accept the things for righteousness which we do in endeavoring to serve him. For such promises are not vain or fruitless. Since our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator, and perform that which want or lacks on our behalf. For without that, all the law will serve us to none other purpose but to condemn us, as has been shown before. Okay, I hope it was worthwhile to take that much time on that last verse. Any comments or questions? Deuteronomy 6. Bruce.
The earlier comment about catechizing your children has an interesting connection to the Lord's Supper and the sense of you connected the knowledge or the question about the observance of the sacraments or the observance of the ceremonies.
Right.
That can be connected as well to the discerning partaking of the body and blood of Christ and a knowledgeable participation in those means of grace.
Right.
You know, just a very interesting connection there.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Dan.
To follow up on that, it's interesting how in our family, the sacrament and the catechism, there's catechism questions about the sacrament, and some of our children have been tripped up in the wording slightly because they're so used to hearing our pastor say this is his body broken for you or describe the elements in a certain way. It's just worded in second person for you. And then the catechism question is worded in a slightly different person, but it's almost exactly the same. So I'm just anecdotally noting that when we'll go to do the catechism question, they'll say a certain thing, and I'll realize that they're quoting the pastor when he administers the sacraments, and I'll say, yes, essentially that's correct. That's not exactly the way the catechism questions work.
Right.
So it can be an interesting connection there, even in just making sure that the words are right. But they're paying attention.
Yeah, I mean, that is indirectly a powerful argument for having children in the service, because they absorb so much that we don't realize. This doesn't have to do with children, but I thought of the questions that are provoked by unusual ceremonies when there was a young Japanese lady that Liz invited, and she worshiped with us a few times. And then once we had the Lord's Supper, and I remember she sent an email, or it was something I saw written afterwards, saying, what was that service you did? That was different from what we'd seen before. So it's an occasion to talk about exactly what we're told here. You know, we were slaves and God brought us to himself. Good. Let's stop here.